It's time for the second hour of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us here and set the tone if you'd like. Our guest for this hour of the Bible study, our good friend from Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. I tried to get him to come to work here, but didn't work out. Pastor Ken Sherb. Pastor, are you there?
I am here. President Day plus one. Happy President Day plus one there, Chuck.
Oh, your phone's kind of low there, so but I can hear you.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, it's kind of weak.
I'm like the guy in the commercial. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, so you might have to make sure you keep the phone right up to your lips there so that we can hear you well. So how's everything?
Can you hear me now?
No, that's very good. That's much better. How's everything in Moberly?
Cold. It's getting colder, which I think means it'll be getting colder where you are, too.
Yeah, it still is winter, isn't it?
You know, as much as we'd like to think that it's not, and as much as we got a little taste of what winter can be like when it turns into spring, we still have some winter to go, I think.
I see some crocuses have popped out of the ground, though, so that's a good sign. And there are robins everywhere, so spring can't be too far away. I have a question.
Well, from your mouth, as they say, to God's ear. Yeah. It will be fine with me.
Amen. There is a story that is in the news today. And the headline of the story contains a vulgarity, so I'm not sure exactly what to do with that. This comes out of California. The headline on the story is, student sues. He says the professor called him a fascist, and then I'm just going to use the term B word. And you can let your imaginations run wild. The story says a student is suing Los Angeles City College over an incident in which a professor refused to let him finish a speech against gay marriage, according to the Los Angeles Times. Student Jonathan Lopez told the Times that the professor, John Madison, called him a fascist B-word and refused to let him finish his speech during a public speaking class last November, weeks after California voters approved Proposition 8 banning gay marriage. Lopez also said the teacher threatened to have him expelled when he complained to college authorities. Now Lopez is being represented by the Alliance Defense Fund, a Christian legal organization based in Scottsdale, Arizona, and co-founded by evangelical leader James Dobson of Focus on the Family. Alliance staff counsel David J. Hacker told the Times that Lopez was a victim of religious discrimination. He was expressing his faith during an open-ended assignment, but when the professor disagreed with some minor things he mentioned, the professor shut him down, Hacker said. Basically, colleges and universities should give Christian students the same rights to free expression as other students. Now, I puzzled about this, Pastor Sherb, and I thought you'd be the perfect guy to talk about this to, because you have some expertise in this area. The student, if I understand this correctly, and I have viewed some video on this as well, the student has to make a presentation to the class. And if he had wanted to make a presentation on the glory of the San Francisco Bay, or if he wanted to talk about the Los Angeles Dodgers, or if he wanted to talk about people for ethical treatment to animals, he probably would have been fine. But he is a Christian, and the Proposition 8 in California had passed banning gay marriage in the November election, and so he decided to make that his topic that he addressed in a speaking kind of way to the class. I think anybody with half a brain would know that that would be a provocative thing to do. So there are two separate directions we can go here. We can talk about freedom of speech and freedom of expression and the right to express your own personal religious beliefs if you wanted to do that. We can have that discussion, but I'd rather have this one. Let's just assume that he does have freedom of speech. If he knows that this speech in this class setting in a secular city college is going to be provocative, should he find something else to talk about? Because it is going to make trouble, and it is going to reflect badly on him. Or does Pastor Sherb say, right on, student Jonathan Lopez, for sticking your nose right into the fan there, because we don't have enough Christians who are willing to sit in a otherwise secular setting like that and make a defense for the gospel? Which, how do you see it?
I would like to know a lot more about what Jonathan Lopez's precise assignment was to help me to evaluate whether this was a good forum for the speech that he made. For that matter, Chuck, I think I'd like to know a little bit more about exactly the way he made his case. I mean, there's more than one way to skin the cat of doing a speech that opposes gay marriage. Let me try to go into some detail on all this. And let me put it in this context. If Jonathan were my son, and if he came to me and said, Dad, you know, before the whole speech was given, I've got to give a speech in my speech class, and I'm thinking about taking up this subject of gay marriage. These are precisely the kinds of questions that I would be asking him as a parent. I would say, well, now, first of all, are there any kinds of limitations on the sort of speech you do? And in some speech, in some speeches, I should say, made in speech and oral communication classes, the professor really is just glad if the student is able to get up there and say something for 3 to 5 minutes without outright fainting. In other words, the subject matter is truly about as wide open as it can possibly be. On the other hand, there are other assignments that are a little bit more specific. It could be that there is a assignment that one is making a speech with a particular aim, like a speech to persuade or a speech to inform or a speech to demonstrate a point. And I would want to know from my son, if he were asking me about this, what exactly is the kind of a speech you're supposed to make here? Is this really the kind of speech that's going to fit the assignment? You don't do any good if you make a speech, however good the speech may be, opposing gay marriage, if it doesn't really fit the assignment. And that could be a reason, actually, why a professor might say, you know, you're halfway through this, but this speech really isn't the kind of speech this assignment called for. So sit down, and we're going to get somebody else up here who can give the kind of speech that we're supposed to be observing.
And, of course, we're only going to be able to deal in generalities here because we do not have the resources, the time to study out all the details. And I appreciate what you're saying because you're right. We have to be careful when we speak in generalities. It would seem that if the professor were willing to call this student a fascist B-word, that reveals a little bit his attitude in this situation and takes it sort of out of the academic realm, as if the student had somehow failed to follow the instructions that go along with the presentation.
There's no question that the professor has overreacted beyond anything that is appropriate. I'll grant you that one easily. I think, though, Chuck, as you were setting it up a moment ago, what you were sort of trying to get us into is a discussion of how to engage these sort of issues in the public square. Is that right?
Well, I think so, because we're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place here. We're watching, in many ways, the devolution of our culture. We have unspeakable violence being done to children, both unborn and born, these days. It seems like every week another little girl disappears from somewhere. And I could go on. The lady who had the 8 babies, well, that's outrageous. If you actually care about human beings, you can't have 8 babies and no job and no husband and know that those babies are going to be well cared for unless the state intervenes. And why should taxpayers be called upon to subsidize this woman's irresponsibility? So I could give you many examples of how it seems that the culture is on its way into the ditch. Maybe part of the reason the culture is on its way into the ditch is because Christian people have stopped trying to influence the culture. on those occasions when Christian people have an opportunity to speak up in the marketplace of ideas or in the public square, Christian people express themselves in the privacy of the voting booth and nowhere else. Maybe that's part of the reason why our culture seems to be headed in the direction of the ditch. And here's
I quite agree.
Here's a student who goes against that model, and I'm sure he knew that this would be provocative, highly provocative, but he has courage, and he speaks up, and he gets called a fascist B-word and threatened with expulsion. Now, I like the way you set this up. If your son came to you and said, "Dad, I got to do this assignment," you would feel the tension there. You would, as a parent, say to yourself, "Oh boy, my son's going to get creamed in this exercise." And I hate for that to happen to him, but I sure am proud of him that he's got the courage of his convictions and the strength of faith to want to do it. At that point, what do you do?
Well, I think a lot depends upon the kid. Some people are going to have the fortitude to take it in that kind of a situation, and some are going to be so thoroughly devastated by that firestorm that, as you say, Chuck, you know is coming, that they may never stick their head out of the turtle shell again. And you'd hate for an experience like this to kind of lead to that. Of course, there's no way you can know for sure. No way a parent, no way this student, Jonathan Lopez, could have known for sure the consequences of this in his own mentality as well as in the people and the events around him. But you do have to be, as Jesus said, both as innocent as a dove and as wise as a serpent in confronting the culture. And there are good times and good issues. A lot would depend, I think, upon how much the particular student, Jonathan in this case, or my son perhaps coming to me one day and taking this up, how much the student is really willing to invest in this. If you know you're going to raise the ire of people and you know you're going to be opposed, then you better be willing to devote a more than average amount of preparation to this speech. You've got to have every I dotted, every T crossed as best as you can, or again, you're not doing any favors for the proclamation of the gospel. And that's one other thing we should note somewhere along the way here, Chuck. Simply making a speech opposing gay marriage is not to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ in and of itself.
So if, I mean, this is what got him into trouble. He made a speech in opposition of same-sex marriage, and the professor is alleged to have called him a fascist B-word. Are you opposed to same-sex marriage, Pastor?
Yes, I am.
Are you a fascist?
Well, now, are you talking so much about the student, or are we talking about the professor?
I'm saying, here's my logic, and it's usually pretty flawed, but that's why we have bright guys like you for guests. If being opposed to same-sex marriage constitutes fascism, and the one who is an authority in this class, the teacher, the one who's in charge, has equated an opposition to same-sex marriage with fascism, that would suggest that you, having said that you are in opposition to same-sex marriage, would also qualify, at least in this professor's esteem, as a fascist. How would you respond if somebody had called you a fascist B-word?
Well, if I were the student in the class, I have certain obligations and rules that are incumbent upon me that I wouldn't have if this professor had called me that same thing on the street or in an open debate or something like that. The student, I think, in this case, has little choice but to, first of all, he can't cause a disruption in the classroom. He can't forcibly argue back. If he wants to try to litigate about this, as apparently this student is trying to do with the help of others, that's his right, and that he certainly can take up. But you know, to try to respond in any way tit for tat on the spot is going to be impossible when you have the professor who, as you say, Chuck, does have the authority. And there's really no need. And, of course, we don't know in this situation, at least I don't from what you've read and described, what Jonathan's immediate reaction was in the classroom. But I think that what needs to be done is the kind of thing that this litigation will do, and that's to bring these kinds of things out into the open so that people see the really unfair way in which viewpoints like this, I hesitate to call it necessarily a Christian viewpoint, because you don't have to be a Christian in order to oppose gay marriage.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not even sure we know that Jonathan is necessarily a Christian. But in order to take such a position, you don't have to be a Christian, but people who oppose that do need to be shown up for whatever kinds of problems they have in the way they do it. And in this case, I think you have a whale of a problem. Here's a professor abusing a student verbally, calling him names, just basically trying to shut him down in anything but an academic way. He wouldn't dream of trying to refute the speeches of any other student who, say, did talk about the beauties of San Francisco Bay or something like that. The constructive thing that a professor might have done in a situation like this is to say, okay, let's have a debate about this. Does anybody want to take the other side? Prepare it, and we'll talk about it. You know, there are different ways that this could have been handled, and this professor, in my estimation, handled it very poorly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'd like to hear from you, those of you who are listening to this conversation. Hi, Arthur. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I heard your comments earlier about the Christians, the church members, failing to stand up for Christian principles and how our culture has deteriorated as a result. We've failed to meet the adversary not only in the marketplace, but in City Hall, state legislature, Congress, and even at the Board of Education. And we're guilty. We Christian soldiers have failed to stand up for Jesus. But we've had very poor leadership. The captains and the majors and the colonels and the generals haven't provided much leadership for us. And I think that's essential if we're going to meet the attack upon our values by the homosexuals, the atheists, and others. Would you care to comment on that, sir?
Let's see what Pastor Sherb has to say. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Well, first of all, I want to read a Bible passage which I think fits right in with what we're talking about here. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, now Paul says to Timothy, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And, of course, he's writing to Timothy, who is a pastor here. Arthur brings up the point about leadership. And I think that that's a good point. Christians need to kind of think through some of these situations before they actually get into them. And one of the ways that they can be helped to think through situations of this sort in a friendly environment before they're actually there with people yelling in their faces and calling them names is in places like church and Bible class and discussions. And I think Arthur's absolutely right. I look at the sermons that I have preached and the Bible classes that I have taught, and I ask myself how many times, just on the fly here, I have really addressed this kind of thing or prepared people in any conscious way on my part for these kinds of situations, and I'd have to say, not very many. I might add, on the other side of it, that if I were to announce that for the next, oh, I don't know, 10 weeks in Sunday morning Bible class, we're going to be trying to think through situations like this. Put yourself in the situation, say, of Jonathan Lopez. What would have been his alternatives in that speech class? And what kinds of things could he have done? And what sort of preparation should he have made? And how was he to conduct himself when the professor started calling him names? If I were to announce a topic like that, I dare say my Bible class attendance would go down significantly.
We're coming up here on our break. Let me see if I can squeeze this question in before we get to the bottom of the hour. The reporting that I saw on this particular issue indicated that in making his speech and his presentation, the student referenced a number of Bible passages. Now, what would you say, Pastor Sherb, if I were to have an argument that sounded something like this? I am sensitive to freedom of speech, and I am sensitive to the First Amendment's protection of the free exercise of religion, and I don't think that religious speech should be curbed. However, in a secular setting, like this class was at a city college, if you want to make your case that gay marriage is wrong or unnatural, make your case, but leave the Bible out of it. The Bible, in citing Bible passages, is not the resource that should be used in this setting. And therefore, it's not that I am upset with the student because he was anti-gay marriage. I am upset that he used religious references or Bible sources in order to make his case. How would you respond?
Well, I might very easily think that you have a good point there, Chuck. Again, a lot depends upon the exact objective that the student, Jonathan, had in making his speech. If his objective was to try to convince a number of his classmates to rethink their support for gay marriage or to be confirmed in their opposition to gay marriage, I would think that a very broad-based kind of speech would be the most useful, because you wouldn't have to, in effect, convert them first to Christianity before they would recognize the authority of the Bible as God's Word, so that these Bible passages would be persuasive. In a short speech, in a speech class, you're probably not going to be able to achieve very many objectives like that, point by point by point. So it might have been a very good idea to use Bible passages, but use them in addition to legal arguments, historical arguments, philosophical arguments, medical arguments. In other words, try to present a very broad-based case that, again, people who are Christians and people who are not Christians could hear and affirm. That, again, is on the assumption that his basic purpose here was to make a case against gay marriage.
You listen to the Bible Study. Pastor Ken Sherb is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to change the subject, you're welcome to do that. We'll come back on the other side of this short break.
Timeless music presented in the pristine sanctuary. The American Contrarie presents Bach at the Sem. Sunday, February 22nd at 3 p.m., the concert features Bach at the Sem organist Dennis Bergen. He awakens all the power of the 52-rank Cassavant pipe organ to stir your soul, playing Bach's Toccata in F, Mendelssohn's Sonata No. 3 in A, Jan Bender's variations on a theme of Hugo Distler, and Distler's Partita on Wach et Auf. Under the direction of internationally renowned Bach scholar, Reverend Dr. Robert Baert, the American Contrarie Chorus sings Bach's Motet No. 6, Lobet den Herrn, Bender's God So Loved the World, and Distler's Motet, Wach et Auf. There is no charge for Bach at the Sem concerts. A free will offering is taken. Come, raise your spirit. The American Contrarie, Sunday, February 22nd, 3 p.m., in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus at Concordia Seminary.
As scientists learn more about DNA, evolution looks more impossible than ever on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Charles Darwin knew nothing about genetics. In his day, the cell was thought to be filled with nothing more than a watery gel. Darwin also thought that characteristics picked up during life could be passed on genetically to the next generation. After a century of genetic studies, including the discovery and growing understanding of DNA, evolution looks more impossible than ever. For example, cystic fibrosis is caused by a random mutation at three small points in one protein. This means that one random change in 1/10,000,000th of the entire human genome is fatal. Well, there are 4,000 known mutations in the human genome, and not one of them is beneficial. One so-called good mutation that is always cited is sickle cell anemia, since it gives some protection against malaria. However, without medical intervention, even this mutation is fatal. After studying mutation rates among humans, scientists have concluded that if an unlikely good mutation were to happen, there would necessarily be 10,000 fatal mutations before another good mutation could be expected. Well, by this math, if life began over 3 billion evolutionary years ago, it would have all died off by now from bad mutations. Random mutations are not the way to turn paramecia into people. That there is nothing about life or its preservation that is random shows God's love in preserving life.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
During 2009, we will spend the entire year observing the 85th anniversary of AM 850 KFUO, and we'd like very much to have your assistance. Over the years, tens of thousands of people have listened to KFUO, and thousands have visited our station. You may have a special KFUO memory. We'd like you to share that memory with us. We've set aside a telephone line where you can record your special KFUO memory. That number is 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Perhaps you remember a special program or appreciated a particular KFUO voice. Whatever your special memory is, we invite you to share it with us at 1-800-737-0172. Please tell us your name and hometown and make your message brief. The number again is 1-800-737-0172. Well, the question is, are you concerned about the future and religious speech? When you decide that you want to express your religious perspectives, if those religious perspectives are in conflict with the direction the culture seems to be headed, do you want to be able to express your religious perspectives? Do you think that those should be kept to yourself because they're private? Do you think that they should be expressed but only in the appropriate setting, and that some settings are inappropriate? Let us know. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ken Sherb is with us from Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Pastor, the New Testament has some things about whether or not it's appropriate to sue. And the Apostle Paul seems to suggest that Christians ought not to be just suing each other willy-nilly. I think that's pretty clear. But in this case, where a Christian has expressed himself in the context of First Amendment religious free exercise, at least that's his claim, it is the state who has apparently impeded that free speech, and he is suing the state. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about that? Is it, you're suing the state? Well, then have at it. What does the Bible have to say about that?
Well, not explicitly, Chuck. There is 1 Corinthians 6, the first part of that chapter, deals basically with lawsuits among believers, between Christians. And as you just pointed out quite properly, that doesn't seem to be what's happening here at all. If anybody's being sued, it's maybe the college or the state by dint of the fact that it supports the college or whoever. One of the things that you have to take into account when you take up the cause of litigation as a way of addressing grievances in this case is that it can be a two-edged sword. There are times, and I think this case is a good one, where it probably is a good way to proceed, precisely because we are not dealing so much here, strictly, with a matter of the gospel itself. We are dealing with a matter of, gay marriage, which is certainly important. It's certainly a matter that God's Word addresses, but we're not talking here about suing for the precise cause of the gospel. It would be the most, I think, ridiculous and counterproductive thing for Christians to get into a situation where it even looks like they're trying to sue other people for not believing in Jesus, for not receiving Jesus as their Savior by God-given faith. If it ever comes to that point, or even looks like it's coming to that point, I think we are, in effect, handing our opponents in this not only cultural but spiritual war a tremendous weapon that can be used against us. On the other hand, in this case, we're talking here about a matter of common morality and ethics, and there, again, I think that the lawsuit could be a good way to go. What you don't want to have is for non-Christians to be able to look at Christians and say, they just want to make me a Christian by force.
I was looking at a video report done by a Los Angeles NBC affiliate on this very story during the break there. And one of the ironies that is in that report is that as the NBC, the local NBC reporter there, is approaching the campus of Los Angeles Community College, or whatever it is, there's a sign that says, Free Speech Zone. It's up for all to see. And that does seem to add some force to the debate here. Can you claim to be a free speech zone? And, of course, I think that's a platitude. I think that they're making a very high claim in posting those words as you enter the campus and then deny this student of his free speech. Is that rank hypocrisy? Or was the professor engaging in responsible supervision of his class? Maybe he went a little too far, but he was doing more or less the right thing. How do you see it?
No, I don't. I can't see offhand anything that would justify his behavior. As I indicated a while ago, if the student was not making the sort of speech that was called for at that point, then the professor might be within his rights to say, you know, this is not really the kind of speech. It may be that this is a speech that you would give in the next unit or the unit after that, but it's not the kind of speech we're looking for here, and he might have the student sit down at that point. But to call the student names and to threaten to expel him for even for giving the wrong kind of speech at the wrong time would just be unheard of. So the professor is clearly over the line in my estimation, knowing as little about it as I know. But the other thing you've got to bear in mind, and I had hoped, that we would come to this point in the conversation, Chuck, when you do express yourself as a Christian, you can expect that there is going to be opposition. In other words, no matter how well you have prepared, no matter how appropriate you have tried to make sure your expression is for the time and place, no matter how wise you have tried to be in putting all this together, the fact is the old Adam does not want to hear anything that God has to say. Doesn't want to hear his law, doesn't even want to hear his gospel. In fact, probably dreads the gospel more than anything else. And so we can expect opposition. And I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes, if not he, then some other great American jurist who said, that persecution for one's opinions appeared to him to be completely logical. Now, in the framework of the American system of governance, I think I can understand and agree with that statement. What he was trying to say, I think, is just like freedom of speech means I have a right to assert whatever I want to say, you have a right to disagree, and you have a right even to come at me quite fiercely in argument. You have a right to not only defend what you think, but to attack what I think. And so in that sense, persecution for one's opinions is going to be the inevitable thing that comes along with freedom of speech. And as you were suggesting in our last half hour, maybe part of the problem that we've got these days among Christians is that we just don't want to go through that kind of persecution. We don't want to even be mildly disagreed with. We certainly don't want to risk losing friends or our influence among people as a result of having said something that affirms God's word, especially when it comes to Jesus. That's a hard choice for us, but it's a choice that gets more stark for us all the time, especially as the world loses, the Western world I'm talking about especially, loses the kind of veneer of Christendom that had been there for just centuries and centuries, and we get into more and more a situation really like existed back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries when the church was young, and I might add, growing by leaps and bounds.
All right, Pastor Sherb, do you have your Bible handy there?
Yeah.
If you would open up to Mark chapter 1, please. We have spent the last 2 days in our first hour of the Bible study in Mark chapter 1, and I have a specific question for you as it pertains to verses 40 through 45 in chapter 1. I'm going to read that. It says that a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So Jesus gives a command. One might argue that this is the word of God, since Jesus is true God. See that you say nothing to anyone. And Mark tells us, but he went out and began to talk freely about it. When this man went out and talked freely about this healing of leprosy, in the talking, did he sin?
Well, if Jesus tells you not to do something, and you go ahead and do it, yeah, that's sin.
It's hard for me to imagine that if I were leprous and I were made completely clean by Jesus, that I could do what Jesus commanded this man to do. I'm having trouble calling him a sinner because he went out and spoke freely about it. This is not like he received a car or something, and he was supposed to keep it a secret. This man's life was changed in every way because he went from being unclean to clean. He went from being outside of society to moving in society back to his family. How can you possibly, Pastor Sherb, keep something like that to yourself?
Boy, how do we manage to keep it to ourselves? You know, you and I have not been cured of leprosy. Actually, what Jesus has done for us is far more profound still. He has saved us from sin, death, and the devil. He has taken our feet off the pathway to hell and destruction and separation from God, and put our feet on the path of life, and made us heirs of heaven, sons and daughters of the King. And we find it all too easy when we actually do have the exact opposite command from what this man had. Jesus is not telling us to be quiet about it, but rather to make disciples of all nations, and yet we find it all too easy to be silent about it so much of the time. I don't know, Chuck. I guess I can understand your point, but I look at myself and I fail to understand how I can be so slow to affirm and confess what my Savior has done for me.
I'm psychoanalyzing here now. I shouldn't do this. Shame on me.
You think Jesus is using reverse psychology on me?
Exactly. You cut right to the chase.
I don't think so. I've heard that interpretation. I don't see any place where Jesus plays that kind of game with anybody else, anywhere else, and I see no reason to think that he means anything else than precisely what he says here. This is not the only guy in the book of Mark, by the way, who is told, don't say anything about this right now. And by the way, Chuck, one of the things that's interesting, if you guys have been going through Mark 1, you know that a couple of verses earlier, Jesus had just told his disciples when they come out looking for him, when he's made his way up early in the morning and he's come out of Capernaum in order to pray. Meanwhile, back in Capernaum, they want to gather still more people for Jesus to heal. But Jesus says very clearly in verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. He's not saying this is why I got up early and got a little head start on the way out of town, and now you disciples are just catching up to me. In the parallel passage in Luke 4, it says, this is why I was sent. This is the purpose for which I was sent. The whole reason why Jesus came was to proclaim God's word. He wants to get down the road and preach in the next town and the town after that. This is fulfilling his mission. It's more important for him to go and preach in those next towns than it is to stay in Capernaum and heal and make a name for himself as a super physician. He wants to get on down to the next town to preach, but after this episode with the leper, where the leper goes ahead and blabs, even though Jesus tells him not to, the chapter ends by saying Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Lonely places, by the way, puts you in mind of the temptation account. That's where Jesus was tempted, in lonely desert places. So now people have to come to him rather than him doing what he wanted to do and go to them.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. I guess we're all in the same boat as the leper, just doing the exact opposite. I'm glad to see the pastor from Mobley and myself are on the same page there. And may God give us the boldness and the grace to scream it from the housetop that he is Lord and he is our only hope. Thank you.
Pastor?
Making that affirmation that Jesus is Lord is an important thing, and it's there's more than one way to do it. You know, that we do it with what we say, and we do need to be saying it more. I think, by the way, one of the places we need to be saying it more is within Christian circles, not just when we talk about moving to the unbelieving world. Look at it this way. If I'm not willing to talk to my fellow Christian, say my fellow Christian family member, about the Lord, about the gospel, about him calling me out of darkness and putting me into his marvelous light, if I'm not going to do it in that relatively friendly atmosphere, then am I going to do it in a place where I know I'm going to run into the kind of buzzsaw opposition that we've been talking about? So we need to be talking about Jesus more and more with one another in preparation for moving to the world. But we do it in all sorts of other ways, too. And this is where Christians will make a witness by, if not their silence, then at least by their unwillingness to participate in certain things. In my own case, I remember when I was, 14 years old, working on the yearbook for our junior high school, and there was going to be some sort of an astrology section in there. And I made it very clear that I wasn't going to work on that. You know, if necessary, I would resign from the yearbook staff entirely in order that my name would not be associated with that. You know, that's the kind of thing that you say, well, how many people did that touch? How many people even knew about it? Those questions, in a way, are beside the point. It doesn't matter so much that I can control how many people know or how many people are impressed. I do what I do as a Christian. I live to the best of my ability as a sinful creature with Jesus as my Lord, and let people draw the inferences as they will.
Well, it seemed like Jesus was always saying the right thing, but his apostles, his disciples, his followers were always doing what any of us knew they were going to do. Somewhere, I think the New Testament says something about Jesus knowing man and knowing what is in man. So I wondered if when he said, "See that you say nothing," that the purpose of that was to communicate that I, Jesus, am not seeking glorification from your healing. But knowing what is in man, he knew that this person would go out and speak freely about it, as it says here in verse 44. And he expected that outcome. In fact,
he certainly knew what was going to happen. And notice, though, that doesn't stop him from wanting to get on and preach to those next towns. And it doesn't stop him from dealing with the situation as it did develop.
If this leper...
This is one of the most mysterious things about God's word, you know, that God will, in effect, hold himself in check and not use all of his power. The whole three-year ministry of Jesus was an exercise in that. You know, it's only in an event like the one we're going to celebrate in church this weekend, the Transfiguration, where Jesus kind of pulls the curtain aside and lets you see his glory full force for what it really is. Otherwise, he is, in effect, hiding his full identity by not making full use of his power. And when God comes to us in his word, he does not drag us, as it were, kicking and screaming. He gives us that hideous privilege, as it were, and I put the word in quotation marks, sort of, to be able to say no. And that is always amazing to people. But I think what you're dealing with here, Chuck, is just one part of that larger picture.
Well, this just created, it left me with an unsettled feeling, because to me, from an analytical perspective, you have a clear command. The Bible is not vague on this. You have the clear words of Jesus, and then you have a clear description of the disobedience to that word. I don't think you can explain it away, no matter how hard you try. But I cannot bring myself to condemn this man for that disobedience, probably because I fear that if I had been in his leprous sandals, that I would have behaved just like he did. I'd have gone into town where I formerly couldn't go because I was unclean, and I'd have been leaping and singing and carrying on so that everybody knew that something happened. That's probably what I would do. And
well, maybe what you're suggesting, Chuck, for our purposes today, and maybe this is kind of a good point to wind this conversation down on, is that having said everything we've said about needing to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents and prepare carefully and choose your opportunity wisely, know not only that you will encounter opposition, perhaps even persecution at one level or another, despite all that, but know that you will never make the quote-unquote perfect witness. It will never be exactly in every respect as it ought to be. Now, hopefully what you're going to say is true. It's faithful to God's word. But even if that's so, you're always going to have questions about, did I speak too soon? Did I answer with the wrong tone of voice? Did I put my foot in my mouth at one point or another in the presentation? Even more seriously, did I do this with the best of motive? Did I do it maybe just a little bit to call some attention to myself and get some admiration or at least commiseration from other Christians when I get that backlash of opposition? Did I do it out of complete fear, love, and trust in God above all? And the answer will always in this sinful world be no. The worst thing of all would be if we drew back and did nothing because we can't do it perfectly. That has to do with our speaking of Christ as well as it has to do with our faithfulness to God in anything else he has entrusted us with. There comes a point where, as Luther once wrote to Melanchthon, you have to sin boldly. Not that you're deliberately going out to sin, but you know that there will be sin connected with any one of your actions. And at the end of the day, you lay it before the Lord, asking him for forgiveness, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and you go on the next day.
I can't imagine. I suppose it's possible that this leper could have been leprous for a long time so that he didn't have any family left, didn't have any friends or acquaintances. Hard for me to imagine that would be the case. It just seems like sooner or later he would return to his wife or maybe his children or maybe his friends in his town, and they would look at him and he would say, "It's okay. I'm well." At that point in the encounter, how could you not glorify God at the very least? How could you not? I just don't think I could have done it.
Well, the great thing is that Jesus, in effect, takes on what the man is. The man is unclean, and the man is standing outside the community. Jesus takes our uncleanness of sin and our separation, not only from the community, but separation from God, and takes it all the way to the cross and leaves it there when he rises from the dead. Now, there is the heart of the gospel.
Pastor Sherb, enjoy the conversation. As always, thanks for spending some time with us.
It's my privilege, Chuck. Thanks for giving me a call.
Pastor Ken Sherb with us here on the telephone today from Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Tomorrow we take up the first 17 verses of Chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Concordia, Jamestown, North Dakota. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.